We turn now in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and we'll read the first 8 verses of the chapter. Peter, after confessing that Jesus was the Christ, our Lord began to teach that he is the one who must suffer many things, and so we come in to the reading of God's word. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only.
Well, we turn this evening to these significant verses, the opening verses of Mark chapter 9. You may be aware that there are at least 8 epochal moments in the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded for us in the Gospels. 8 epochal moments. His incarnation, his baptism, his temptations, his transfiguration, his agony in the garden, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. 8 epochal moments. And this evening we look at the 4th of these epochal moments, our Lord Jesus Christ's transfiguration, his metamorphosis, as the word is, on the mountain. What an experience this must have been for Peter, James, and John to see Jesus transfigured before him, and his inner glory for a moment shining forth and enveloping him. It must have been a cataclysmic, if terrifying, moment. Wouldn't you just love to have been there and to see what they saw? What do you think? Would you this evening, if the opportunity were given in some kind of time-travelling way, would you think, wouldn't it just have been beyond all imagination to have been with these men on that mountain and to see our Saviour transformed and transfigured before our very eyes? Well, hold that thought with you till the end of the sermon this evening. Chapter 8, you will notice, ended with an enigmatic prediction. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And you read that and you think, well, what is Jesus thinking of here? What we read in the opening verses of chapter 9 is the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction. He's not thinking of some end time prediction. What follows here in his transfiguration is nothing less than the kingdom of God coming, albeit momentarily, in power. For what the transfiguration is essentially is the momentary unveiling of the glory of God. A glory that will be permanently, as it were, unveiled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. It's a proleptic anticipation of that ultimate unveiling of the glory of the Son of God that was eternally and natively his, but that was for a time veiled in flesh. It's as if the clouds were parting for a moment and the sun is brilliantly shining through. And perhaps it was this moment that John is thinking about when he writes in the opening chapter of his gospel, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And Peter and the others, we are told, were terrified. They were terrified. When people encounter God as he is, they are right to be terrified. And they didn't know what to say. And so Peter said, "Rabbi," which literally means great one, my great one, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," for he did not know what to say. When you don't know what to say, say nothing. We'll make three tents. We'll build three dwellings, skene, three temporary dwellings. What's he talking about? Does he expect Moses and Elijah, and we'll return to this later, to, as it were, set up home on this mountain with Jesus? He wanted to capture the moment. He didn't know what to say. And so he talked twaddle. Now, there is an Old Testament background to this remarkable event. Turn back in your Bible just for a moment to Exodus chapter 34. Because in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, we see him fulfilling the life and ministry of God's old covenant people. God's old covenant people are called his son, but they are a son who failed. Exodus 34, verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. He didn't know that he had been talking with God. And now here is Jesus. Like Moses, when he received God's law, he's on a high mountain. But unlike Moses, did you notice this? Unlike Moses, Jesus' whole being, and not just his face, shone. And the glory cloud of God's presence descended on Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. When we read in verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them," it literally is a cloud enveloped them. And the "them" are not Peter, James, and John, I don't think. The "them," grammatically as well as theologically, I think, the "them" are Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, the great representatives of the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets. This is one of the climactic moments in biblical history, a moment of epochal significance. The kingdom of God coming in power albeit momentarily, in the person of Jesus. Think of the context for a moment with me. Jesus has been speaking about his approaching suffering and death and resurrection. Although, as we see in verse 10 of chapter 9, we'll come to this next time, the disciples just didn't get the resurrection. It's not that they didn't know about the resurrection. Read John chapter 11. They knew there would be a resurrection. But how to relate that to Jesus, the Messiah, they couldn't compute. He's spoken to them of being rejected. But he's also spoken at the end of chapter 8 about coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And it's against this immediate background that Jesus' transformation on the mountain has, I think, a threefold significance. Number one, it is to give reassurance to the disciples. Peter, James, and John are given the privilege of seeing the glory. Soon the suffering will completely eclipse the glory. But for a brief moment, they saw the glory. Now, this was a unique event. It was an event unique in redemptive history. But are there not times in the midst of the sufferings of this present time that the Lord comes to us and gives us a sight of the glory? And our hearts are strengthened. Our spirits have new resolve, a fresh sense of the privilege we have and the wonder granted to us in being the servants of the living God in union with Jesus Christ comes to us because we've been given a glimpse of the glory. The Christian life is not an even life. It's an episodic life. It's a life punctuated with sometimes dark depths, but on occasions great heights. John Owen speaks of it in terms of horticulture. There's a horticultural shape to the Christian life. It's not even and unhindered. It has moments of progress and times of regress. There are gusts of blessing. And there are moments when, as it were, we see the glory and all the difficulties, the troubles, the trials, the struggles that we're having pale into insignificance. And a little glimpse of the glory enables us to put everything back into perspective. Now, soon the events of the cross will engulf these men and blot out all memory of the glory. And if you're anything like me, how quickly we forget the glory. How easily we forget the kindness of God, as it were, almost in parting the heavens. Sometimes it's sitting under the ministry of his word. Sometimes it's reading it. Sometimes it's just conversing with fellow believers. Sometimes as we're walking and singing to ourselves, God gives us a glimpse of the glory. We can almost taste the glory. And yet how quickly we forget the glory. But one day, we will be forever beholding the glory. No more glimpses. This is an anticipation. This is a proleptic moment. So it's to give the disciples courage and reassurance as they hear Jesus speak about suffering and death and rejection. The heavens are parted and they're shown the glory. But then secondly, it's to give the church throughout history a glimpse of the glory that natively belongs to Jesus and is the destination of all believers. Paul tells the Philippians that one day we shall receive glorified bodies like unto Christ's glorified body. Can you imagine that? The Bible speaks of believers as God's shining ones, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. I think John Calvin puts it wonderfully well when he says the transfiguration was a temporary exhibition of Jesus' glory. It enabled the disciples after the resurrection, now listen to this, to realize that even during the time that he emptied himself, Philippians 2:7, he continued to retain his divinity entire, although it was concealed under the veil of his flesh. There have been many aberrations in thinking about those words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Himself he emptied, he auton ekenosen. Himself he emptied, and folks say, well, he laid aside his deity. No, he didn't. He couldn't. He couldn't. How can God cease to be God? He didn't lay aside his glory. The glory was ever there, but for a season it was enfleshed in the frailty of our flesh. But even when it was concealed, if you like, or veiled for a season, it was there. And how rightly Calvin says this would have enabled the disciples after the resurrection to realize that even during the season of humiliation, he did not cease ever to be God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. We need to learn to think rightly about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is to give reassurance to the disciples. It's to give the church throughout history a glimpse of the glory that natively belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it seems to me also, and I think many commentators miss this, C.E.B. Cranfield has a wonderful, I think, superb commentary on the Greek text of Mark's Gospel. It really is full of insight and erudition and heartwarming exposition. But he says this episode was for the sole benefit of the disciples. But I wonder if it is. It seems to be in the third place that this transfiguration, this coming down of the glory cloud of God, was to give reassurance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we too easily downplay the true humanity of our Savior. Doesn't it ever cause you to marvel and to wonder that an angel from heaven was sent to strengthen him in his extremity in the garden? You think, well, did the Lord of glory need an angel from heaven? If he didn't, the angel would not have been sent. But in our frail flesh, he needed, in his sinlessness, the support, the strengthening ministry of an angel from heaven. And it seems to me that this is exactly what's happening here. This voice from heaven, voicing the Father's love for and commitment to his Son, has come immediately in the wake of this disclosure from Jesus to his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things. And think of the climactic moment when that would dawn existentially on Jesus. And he has to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You remember there was another breaking in of heaven into time and space at Jesus' baptism. As Jesus commits himself to becoming the Savior of sinners, as he stands in the water of baptism, perplexing John the Baptist, John the Baptist, who says, you don't need to be baptized by me. And Jesus says, in order to fulfill all righteousness, he's coming to stand where we stand, identifying himself with us in our sinfulness and lostness, and a voice splits the heavens. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. At these two strategic moments in Jesus' life, the heavens are parted. Now, as I said earlier, these are unusual moments. These are redemptive, historical, epochal punctuations. There's a phrase. Redemptive, historical, epochal, era-splitting moments in history. And yet I think it's also true to say, is it not, that there are times in the believer's life when the Lord seals the assurance of his love to us in special ways. We are prone to lack assurance. We are prone to doubt. And the Lord is kind. That's the function of the Lord's Supper. That's why Christians who have sinned badly should never turn away from the Lord's Supper. If they're unrepentant, they should. But the supper is for weak, frail, needy sinners who have come to Christ. It is the Father placarding his love for us visibly, tangibly. The Lord comes to us not just through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, sealing to our consciences, as Calvin puts it, the great truth that all our hope lies outside of ourselves. Isn't it when you take the bread and the wine, you're taking that which is outside of you into you. And the Lord's Supper is saying, all your hope lies outside of you. Don't look inside you for hope and help. There is no soundness in you. All your hope lies outside of you. And the cloud overshadowed Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And a voice came out of the glory cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now that again takes us back, doesn't it? Immediately, some of you are surely thinking, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord will raise up for you, said Moses, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you must listen. There's something very profound here, isn't there? What is the mark of a life that has seen the glory? What is the mark of a life that has glimpsed the glory? Humble obedience to Jesus and his word. Listen to him. His is the one voice that is to rule in the life of the church, to the law and to the testimony. The church has been blessed throughout the ages with creeds and confessions, but all of them in their wisdom, without exception, all of them say, and if there is anything contained herein that is not consonant wholly with the word of God, we beseech you to confront us with it, to show us our error. That's the mark of a life that has seen the glory. A life that listens to and seeks by the grace of God to keep and to practice Jesus' word. Now the whole event is out of this world, isn't it? Elijah and Moses, well, we're not told why they are there. Probably because they symbolize the law and the prophets, which together bear witness to Jesus. What did they speak to Jesus about? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does, doesn't he? You remember? What does Luke tell us? They spoke about his departure. Literally, his exodus, his exodus. They spoke about the cross. They spoke about the cross. Everything in the Old Testament, everything points forward to the cross. Everything. Every verse, every chapter, every book, understood rightly, points to Calvary. Wouldn't you just have loved to have been there with Peter, James, and John? What a moment that must have been. No wonder Peter said what he said. He was just so overwhelmed and terrified, he just blurted something out. What a moment, an epochal moment in redemptive history, and they were there looking at it. Well, here's what I want to leave you with this evening. You have before your very eyes something better. You think, well, you'll need to show me from the Bible, Ian. No problem. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter wrote, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." What is Peter saying? Well, he's saying a lot, but at least he's saying this. This was a momentous moment. But God has inscripturated that moment in his word. He has attested to it, put his validation upon it, and we have that word. We don't need to hark back and long for events in the past. If only I had been with Jesus at his baptism when the heavens were opened. If only I had watched him in the garden agonizing before his Father. If only I'd been with him on the holy mountain. Peter said, we have the prophetic word made more certain. It's not experiences we should be looking for. God may give you experiences, profound ones. But it's not experiences we are to look for. It is to search the scriptures and to find, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the God who is there. And we need the Holy Spirit to shine into our hearts and minds the revelation of the glory. The revelation of the glory. And so the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father says, listen to him. And what happens next? Looking around, they saw Jesus only. I don't want to overly spiritualize here. They saw Jesus only because the Lord Jesus Christ is the epicenter. He is the heart, the core. He is himself the gospel. Everything is about Jesus Christ and his glory. That's what heaven will be. It will be an endless exploration of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so here was a momentous moment. It reassured the disciples for a time. It was a ministry to the church throughout the ages. And as the Lord Jesus contemplated the abyss that lay before him, it was the Father saying, "You're my beloved Son. I'm so pleased with you. So pleased with you." And that never varied. And even when the Father poured out his wrath on his Son in our place as our representative and covenant head, even as he was doing it, if I can put it like this, he was singing, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now, 'tis now." May God give us glimpses more of his glory, but may he give us the ears that hear his word, that listen to his Son, and that have our lives shaped by the word of our Saviour. May God bless to us his own word. Amen.